Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parabrajagachara Sotera Sutta Shri Shimana's Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj Srila Prabhupada ISKCON Founder Charya Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai Samvir Bhaktivinda Ki Jai Gaur Premananda All glorious to symbol devotees All glorious to symbol devotees All glorious to symbol devotees All glorious to Sri Guru Sri Guranga Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vastaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namane Namaste Sarasati Devam Gauravani Pacharani Nirvishesha Srinivari Pascha Chadesita Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. We're reading the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 20, entitled Pure Devotional Service. We're on text 3 today. Guna Dosha Vidadrishtim Antarena Vachastava Nishreyasam katam rinang Nishedha vidhilakshanam Gunadosha bidadrishtim Antarena vachastava Nishreyasam katam rinam Vishedha vidhilakshanam Gunadosha bidadrishtim Antarena vachastava Nishreyasam katangrinam Vishedha vidhilakshanam Vaishnavis.
Thank you.
students. Word for word, guna, piety, dosha, sin, bhida, the difference between, drishtim, seen, antarena, without, vacha, words, tava, your, nishreyasam, perfection of life, liberation. Katam, how is it possible? Nrinam, for human beings. Nishedha, prohibitions. Vidhi, positive injunctions. Lakshanam, characterized by. And before I read the translation purport, we're going to go back a little bit to get some context. Otherwise, it's kind of difficult to understand what's happening. Many of the verses in the Bhagavatam just stand on their own, but here we kind of have to know the story here. This is the beginning of the 20th chapter called Devotional Service, Pure Devotional Service, a very important chapter in Krishna's instructions to Uddhava. But he doesn't begin talking about pure devotional service. In the end of the 19th chapter, many different good qualities of devotees were described. There was countless. We went through so many different qualities and different attributes of devotees. But the very last line of chapter 11, Krishna concluded after discussing and describing all these, he finally says, there is no need for more elaborate description of these good and bad qualities, since to constantly see good and bad is in itself a bad quality. The best quality is to transcend material good and evil. All right, so here he's saying we don't even need to talk about all these qualities because we simply transcend them on the spiritual platform. Now, we begin chapter 20. Uddhava first states five verses that question and clarify the statement. So he's sort of saying, well, wait a minute. You know, so I'll just read them really quickly. Text 1. Sri Uddhava said, my dear lotus-eyed Krishna, you are the Supreme Lord, and thus the Vedic literatures, consisting of positive and negative injunctions, constitute your order. Such literatures focus upon good and bad qualities of work. So he's saying, but you yourself have written the Vedas, which often focus on what is good and what is bad. 2, he says, according to Vedic literature, superior and inferior varieties found in human social system, varnashram, are due to pious and sinful modes of family planning. Thus, piety and sin are constant points of reference in the Vedic analysis of the components of a given situation, namely the material ingredients, place, age, and time. Indeed, the Vedas reveal the existence of material heaven and hell, which are certainly based on piety and sin. So he's saying, how can we ignore these things? And so today's verse, translation and purport by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada, without seeing the difference between piety and sin, How can one understand your own instructions in the form of Vedic literatures, which order one to act piously and forbid one to act sinfully? Furthermore, without such authorized Vedic literatures, which ultimately award liberation, how can human beings achieve the perfection of life? Good questions. Purport. If one does not accept the necessity of performing pious activities and avoiding sinful activities, it becomes very difficult to understand authorized religious scriptures. And without such scriptures, how can human beings attain salvation? This is the essence of Sri Uddhava's questions. So, Uddhava begins this chapter by asserting the need for morality based upon the Vedas. And he's saying that moral behavior, both good and bad, good and evil, are actually taught by Krishna in the Vedas. And now Krishna is saying we should transcend this concept. So in a sense, Uddhava is saying, is this a contradiction? Because it seemingly would appear to be. Now, there's several ways to answer this. First of all, in this chapter and many places throughout Bhagavad Gita and throughout the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna presents many different processes of spiritual realization or spiritual advancement. But often, after he presents those, sometimes they're even rejected. For instance, in the Bhagavad Gita, the first six chapters particularly talk about different processes of self-realization with karma yoga, jnana yoga, sankhya yoga, and then bhakti yoga. And so, as we know, the Bhagavad Gita is sort of in three groups of six chapters. And so the very conclusion of this first sort of introductory section of the Gita, the very last verse of chapter 6 says, "And of all yogis, the one with great faith, who always abides in me, thinks of me within himself, and renders transcendental loving service to me, he is the most intimately united with me in yoga and highest of all." That is my opinion. So in other words, Krishna will present many ways, processes for different people, different modes of nature, different levels of realization, but he always comes back to the conclusion that the highest path is pure devotional service. So this idea of morality or ethics, what is mundane morality? Do we act in the mode of goodness? Do we act properly? Do we not act properly? How do we transcend the conception of good and evil, good and bad? These can be bewildering. And they were seemingly bewildering questions to Uddhava. Of course, he's totally self-realized. He's asking these questions for our benefit so Krishna can further elucidate these concepts. You know, because they may be something that we all struggle with to understand. Because Uddhava is correct to state that there must be a system of morality. I mean, this is fairly obvious to most people. But yet at the same time, what does it mean to transcend morality? So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. How do we understand what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong? And you're all thinking of these questions, right? Even our younger participants in the audience certainly sometimes have to think, well, what is a good thing to do? People will tell you, that was good, that was bad, right? How do we make these distinctions? What is it based upon, ultimately? Is it just something arbitrary? Some parent or teacher said, no, you shouldn't do this, and there's absolutely no reason for it? Well, no. You may think that, but actually there is good reason. So anyway, it's important to start thinking about these ideas, these questions. What is really the basis of our systems of morality, our ethical decisions? What do we base what is good, what is bad, what is right, and what is wrong on? Now, this is a question that's been asked throughout the ages. It's asked by philosophers. The whole study of ethics is a whole branch of philosophy, very, very widely covered since back the time of the Greeks and everything else, and obviously throughout the Vedic literatures and Srimad Bhagavatam. In a more modern context, there was a best-selling book written a few years ago by this evangelical Christian preacher named Rob Bell. And it was called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Now, that title would grab you a little bit, you know. So what was his point? And this was a controversial position that most Christians didn't agree with. He starts out by, he went to an art exhibit, And he saw, there was some art exhibit, and there was something from India, or a portrait of Gandhi. And some Christian had scribbled on there, "Gandhi is in hell." Well, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, he was obviously a good man. He knew about Bhagavad Gita. We heard that one of the stories is that he chanted the name of Ram at the end of his life as he was being shot. I don't know if it's true or not, but certainly he would not be in hell, I don't think. And anyway, in other words, so this Rob Bell, who's a good man, you think, this can't be right. I'm a Christian. He's not a Christian, but how could he be in hell? That's not fair. And so he talked about this idea of universal redemption. He said, heaven's not just for Christians. We have to include other people who are lead good lives. And he finally came with this idea that a concept of eternal damnation would be in conflict with the message of love and peace. Therefore, everyone is saved. Nobody's going to hell. And I'm okay, you're okay, everything's great. We're all going to be delivered by the Lord. Yes and no. Now, the other side of that, here's the other side. What if there really is no punishment? What if there's no consequence for action? Are you all familiar with consequences for action, right? You've experienced consequences for action. You do something and you get some consequence. Something happens, usually negatively to us. Sometimes there's a positive consequence. We do something well and we're awarded, we're praised, we're saying, hey, that was a great job, whatever. So consequence must be there. Otherwise, why would anybody accept religion or morality? If it doesn't matter what you do, if it's all the same, then I can do anything I want, right? What's the difference? If there's no higher spiritual principle, then all ethics and morals are equal. Now, this again, philosophers struggle with this. There was an English philosopher called John Locke, who was utilitarian. And his philosophy was the greatest good for the greatest number. In other words, we have to have some moral system, so whatever is the best for the most people, that's what we should do. But who's to decide that? Who decides what's best? And for what? And if we always are just going to try to support the majority, the greatest number, what about the exploitation or injustice to an individual? So there's so many things to consider here. Generally, what we find is these relativistic concepts of morality. And relativistic means relative something compared to something else. In other words, in a particular time, place, and circumstance, this might be right. But in another time, place, and circumstance, something else might be right. Now, there is some truth to that. We do have to always evaluate time, place, and circumstance. That's even a principle in our philosophy. But at the same time, there's also moral absolutes. And if there are not, if there is no check on behavior, then we have exploitation of people, of the animals, of the earth. We have abortion, wars, animal killing, abuse of others. How is this going to be stopped? How would be a horrible place? In fact, the Bhagavad Gita tells us how horrible this would be. Bhagavad Gita 16:8-9, talking about the demoniac mentality, Krishna says, they say this world is unreal, no foundation, no God in control. That's the atheistic position. They say it's produced of sex desire and has no cause other than lust. Following such conclusions, the demoniac, who are lost to themselves and have no intelligence, engage in unbeneficial, horrible works meant to destroy the world. So this is worst case scenario. Not just worst case, it's what happens. If there is no morality, if there's no ethics, if there's no good and bad, then anyone could do any horrible thing and eventually the whole world will be destroyed. We have wars, we have so many things. So there needs to be ethical systems. Ethics means following the rules and norms of society. Now, usually ethics are more situational. They're according to a particular culture. What might be right in one culture or one time in history might be wrong in another one. Therefore, we say they are somewhat material because they are based on time and circumstance. They're not absolute. However, most ethical and moral values and systems are based upon religious values. In fact, most of our, even our law, our systems of law are really based upon systems of morality, right? We enact laws which basically codify what we believe is right and wrong, and those things usually come from our religious traditions. For instance, we even say the Judeo-Christian ethic. This is a common term. It means ethics which are derived from the religious systems of Judaism and Christianity. Now, in our context here of the Bhagavatam, we have a Vedic tradition, a Vedic system. Similarly, a foundation of morality, which you'll find throughout India, of course, still today, and certainly historically within the Vedic scriptures. And that ethical code is called Dharma. Dharma is sometimes defined as religion or duty. There's a lot of different definitions, but basically a religious duty is called Dharma. Okay? Now, this is what Uddhava is talking about. He's talking about Dharma. He's talking about these religious systems, these ethical systems, knowledge of what is good and bad according to the Vedas. And he says, Krishna, you wrote these. This is your system. These are your literatures. So what's going on here? Now, of course, we know that there is Dharma and there is Sanatana Dharma. There is our material duties and there are spiritual duties. There is our material duty based upon my position in this lifetime. In the Vedic system, of course, it's called Varnashram, Varnashram Dharma. And according to my birth, not just birth, but birth according to the qualities and of work, qualities and the nature of work, and my particular ashram, I have a particular set of duties. But I also have my duty as an eternal spirit soul in relationship to Krishna. So there needs to be a moral system, but we have to know what is the basis of real religion. Nice discussion of this in the sixth canto, in the story of Ajamil. And the story of Ajamil is interesting itself, but what is even more interesting philosophically is the discussion between the Vishnu Dutas and the Yamadutas, and then the further discussions between Yamaraj and the Yamadutas when he's instructing his subordinates about real religion. The Yamadutas, they said, Veda pranito dharmam hi dharmas tad viparyaya. They said, that which is described in the Vedas constitutes dharma, the religious principle, and the opposite of that is irreligion. But then Yamaraj further clarified, he says, dharam tu sakshad bhagavat pranitam. Real religious principles are enacted by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So if it's not coming from God, it's not real religious principle. And that's our standard. What is Krishna saying? What is Krishna telling us? That becomes the ethical standard to sort of to base everything upon. Prabhupada talks a lot about Dharma and Sanatana Dharma. They have so much, but I'll just read one short purport from Srimad Bhagavatam 126. Prabhupada says, and what is actual Dharma? So here it is explained, Savai Pung Tsang Paro Dharma. Para means superior. Not this religion, Hindu religion, Muslim religion, Christian religion, or so many other religions. That's also Dharma. That is temporary. But Paro Dharma means permanent Dharma, eternal Dharma, or Sanatana Dharma. So again, keep that in mind. That's what we want to think about. What is a Sanatana Dharma? What is our constitutional position as the jiva, the atma, the eternal spirit soul in relationship to Krishna? And that, of course, relationship is one of loving devotional service. So what is our duty? Do we disregard all these laws and morals because, hey, we're superior to these, we're above these? We don't have to follow. It says, Krishna says right here, transcend good and bad, transcend dharma. No. We need to follow our ordinary occupational, family, and social duties. First of all, we don't want to create a disturbance in society if everyone just did whatever they thought. And in fact, if I'm a pure devotee and Krishna is dictating with my heart, I can pretty much do what I want because I'm always going to be direct in the right way and do the right thing. But many of us are not quite at that level of spiritual attainment, where Krishna is directly dictating in their heart. I would say probably most of us are not. So we don't just do whatever we feel like. that create chaos, disturbance in society. So we do follow those Brahminical codes of the mode of goodness. We act in the mode of goodness while we're in this material world, regardless of what our spiritual level of advancement may be. And Prabhupada wrote in a letter in 1975, he says that the general public should adore our members as honest men, honest people. Should be adored as honest people. Now, that seems like a mundane concept, honesty, no. But we have to act in the highest way to set example. So we follow the ordinary laws of society, naturally. We don't break the laws. But we don't misunderstand that we are being transcendental. This was I won't go into it here on the worldwide internet, but sometimes in the early days of movement, there were some very gross misunderstandings of this principle in regards to the concept, well, we can do whatever we want because we're transcendental. We actually weren't. We're in the modes of passion and ignorance, acting immorally and illegally and calling it transcendental. And that is not allowed. That's nonsense. Yeah. Okay. That's my editorial. And at the same time, we do understand the higher purpose. We understand that material morality is not really of value in itself, although we may have to follow, if it doesn't lead to a higher purpose. So ethical issues need to be seen in the context of Krishna consciousness. And this dilemma is exemplified by Krishna speaking the Bhagavad Gita, right? The entire Gita answers the questions of moral behavior and Krishna consciousness. This was Arjuna's dilemma. It was the dilemma between spiritual and material ethical understanding. I'm going to jump ahead here because I'm going to follow that up here. Arjuna actually presented many good moral arguments not to fight. In the Bhagavad Gita, the first chapter, in verses 31 through 45, he presents 6 or 7 or 8 very good arguments why he should not fight the battle of Kurukshetra. First, he says, no good can come of a battle where your relatives are killed. Killing is sinful, and it cannot bring happiness. Destruction of family leads to irreligion. Women will become degraded. There will be unwanted progeny, which is often and almost always a byproduct of war. You know, it's a horrible thing that happens. Community projects and welfare work will be devastated. Everyone will go to hell. And he said, better I am killed unarmed than have to kill relatives and teachers. These are very good arguments. And he does have proper religious and moral reasoning. But there's a flaw. What's the flaw? What is he forgetting? Anyone? What Krishna wants, yes. It was not Krishna's the desire. So, because it was not Krishna's desire, it wasn't the highest principle. And in fact, at the end of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says to Arjuna, Sarvadharmam pratyaja mamekam sharanam vraja. Give up all varieties of religion and simply surrender unto me. So what does he want him to give up? The Sarvadharmam? Situational ethics, mundane morality, religious formulations not based on eternal principles, even principles of, as he called, the flowery words of the Vedas, or those moral instructions which are not actually eternal, which are not based upon knowledge and understanding of Krishna. So before everybody leaves, I want to talk a little bit about how we might apply some of these ethical issues. Because we want to learn to see moral and ethical issues through the lens of Krishna conscious philosophy. That's the point. I remember my own experience when I was young, a teenager, well, high school and college. Our country in the 60s and early 70s faced all sorts of moral issues. And I was very involved in these. I was on sort of a left wing, involved in all these causes of racial equality, the war in Vietnam, etc. Ecology, environment a little bit, but that sort of came later. But we didn't always understand. We had some maybe mode of goodness ideas or concepts, but we really didn't know the full context of these things. For instance, think about, I was very involved in different groups that were working against discrimination against minorities and for racial equality. But in fact, but later, I may not have even been welcomed in some of those same groups, because the evolution was there tend to become more and more bodily consciousness of I am part of this group, I'm part of that group, and that racial identification became very strong. So therefore, if you were white, you weren't really so much appreciated in a group of another minority group of another race. And the problem was that is because why were we against discrimination? Because we know we're not the body. It really doesn't have, it's not just about injustice, or it's about this, or it's about that, or appreciating people's culture. These are more material concepts. The real concept is understanding that we are all sons and daughters of Krishna. We are all equal as spirit souls. Krishna equally loves every living entity, what to speak of every human being. So these are the ways to approach this, how we should see, have that equal vision, samadarshana. There was also the issue of war. The whole Vietnam War was a big issue for us, and we protested and this and that. But we thought it was somehow unfair, but we didn't necessarily really understand all of the principles. For instance, the connection between war, what is the cause of war? Actually, Prabhupada says it's because of animal killing. In a letter in 1968, this is interesting, because Prabhupada was addressing this. It's 1968. This is when all the struggle about the Vietnam War and the protests were going on. So Prabhupada's addressing that. He says, this political struggle, meaning between the protesters and the government, is a reaction of karma. Both the opposing parties, the students who've taken shelter in the churches, I guess it was some sanctuary movement, and the government force which is coming to arrest them, both of them are in the same category. Why? Because if it were a question of meat eating or supporting the slaughterhouse, both of them would agree. So he's saying these protesters are so much against war, but there may have been a few vegetarians, but most of them were meat eaters supporting slaughterhouses. So the present situation is a reaction to man's sinful activities. We especially recommend that people restrain themselves from four kinds of primary sinful activity. Was it sex, intoxication, meat-eating, and gambling? But all these fighting people are 100% addicted to these habits. So if they are serious about mitigating the unpalatable situation of society, they must agree to accept Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, there's no possibility of peace in the world. So Prabhupada said, this is our peace formula, right? The three principles, understanding Krishna is the supreme controller, Krishna is the supreme friend, right? And Krishna is the supreme enjoyer. If we understand Krishna, then we'll have peace in the world. So that's the real issue. And then there was the issue of, are we pacifists? And sometimes people would ask, if you said you were a pacifist, well, what would you do if your family was being attacked? And, there might have been some politically correct answer, but in my heart I always thought, I'd do whatever I had to do to protect them. And this is actually scripturally based. Srimad Bhagavatam 1:17-16 says, an enemy who sets fire to the house, administers poison, attacks with deadly weapons, plunders wealth, or usurps agricultural fields, or entices one's wife is called an aggressor. Such an aggressor, though he is a Brahmin or so-called son of a Brahmin, has to be punished in all circumstances. Of course, this is about the story of Ashwatthama, I believe, isn't it? Who had done the most atrocious thing of killing the sons of Draupadi. And so there are two different... This was another interesting moral issue, the whole story of Ashwatthama, because there were two sides to it. He did this horrible activity, and so Arjuna was ready to kill him. And Krishna says, yeah, you should kill him. He deserves it. He's killed children in their sleep, murdered them. What could be a worse act? I can't think of any worse act. Draupadi, being a pure devotee of the Lord and being very, very kind-hearted, her own children are killed, and she's taking the other side, asking to be merciful to him. Because she said, as I have experienced this loss, If he is killed, then his family, his mother, his father will also experience the loss. And I don't want any more. So anyway, Krishna very cleverly came up with a compromise where he was sort of killed and not killed. He was banished, he was disgraced, but he wasn't actually killed. So anyway, Krishna always works out everything, you know, for the best. But he also made this point. In other words, it's not a mundane thing based upon a body. It is, what is the desire of Krishna? What are those religious principles that Krishna has given us? And as we said, Arjuna had that same dilemma that he had to be resolved by understanding devotional service to Krishna. There's some other interesting issues we face today. There's a lot of interest in ecology and environmental issues. And this is a very important movement. And Prabhupada talked about simple living and high thinking, which is very much in tune, in accordance with these concepts that are popular today. Prabhupada said, "It is by ignorance that people think that by opening factories they'll be happy. Why should they open factories? There's no need. There's so much land, one can produce one's own food grain, eat sumptuously without any factory. Milk is available without a factory. The factory cannot produce milk or grains. When everyone is working in the city, who will produce food grains? Simple living and high thinking is the solution to economic problems. Therefore, this Krishna conscious movement is engaged in producing food, living self-sufficiently, so that everyone can live peacefully, eat food grains, drink milk, and chant Hare Krishna." So in other words, not just that we grow food and we milk cows, we chant Hare Krishna. You know, that was in other words, if you forget the last part, chanting Hare Krishna, then what's the point of the others? In other words, and we see the cow as our mother. We see that the cow is very dear to Krishna. And we see that, most importantly, the real ecology, the real environmental consciousness is seeing everything is coming from Krishna. There was an example of this. Srila Prabhupada, at one point, someone left the water running, and I think they were just distracted and went to go do something else. The water in the faucet they left on. And Prabhupada said, "Turn it off. Don't leave the water running." He said, "This is Krishna's energy. Never waste Krishna's energy." Now, see, this is a little different concept. He didn't say, "Well, you know, the aquifer in Florida is getting a little bit low, and so, you know, we have to be sure that we don't waste water so as to be more environmentally conscious." Now, that's all true, and that's good, and we should do those things. But the real reason, the deeper reason, was it's Krishna's water that you're wasting. It's Krishna's aquifer that is becoming depleted. In other words, see in terms of Krishna, Krishna's energy, Krishna's desire, how we can work together to please Krishna and offer everything back to him. So that's the essential point. Understand everything coming from Krishna to honor and protect that. Same with vegetarianism. Very, very big movement now. If you notice, I don't know if it seems like there's vegetarianism everywhere, and, you know, restaurants, food, everything, you know, so many things are being offered as vegetarian. Growing percentage of our population becoming vegetarian. Now, many people become vegetarian for health reasons, and that's good, because it is healthier to be a vegetarian. But the real issue is violence towards animals and protecting the cattle, again. So we see in that way. Prabhupada says this is a Srimad Bhagavatam 1:17-15. "The human society should recognize the importance of the cow and the bull, and thus give all protection to these important animals, following the footsteps of Maharaj Parikshit. For protecting the cow in Brahminical culture, the Lord, who is very kind to the cow and the Brahmins, go Brahmanya Hitaya Cha, will be pleased with us and will bestow real peace." Again, protecting the cow, nonviolence towards animals, this is pleasing to Krishna ultimately, and that brings about peace. So, we need to understand, and we follow both dharmic principles, and at the same time we have a higher understanding of the concept of bhakti yoga, of Krishna consciousness, devotional service to the Lord. Now, Krishna has a perfect setup for us, how we can live peacefully in this world and then get out. The other thing that so many people think that, well, if we do all these things, we try to make the world a better place, somehow it's going to be a nice place. It's not. It can be a better place. And in other yugas, it was certainly a better place. Kali Yuga is, you know, the most difficult time. But that is not really the end result. Abramabhu and Aloka. All planets are places of misery where repeated birth and death take place. Prabhupada, very nice purport in Bhagavad Gita 3.10. I think that's the verse about, in the beginning, the Lord sent forth men and demigods along with sacrifices for Vishnu, and with those sacrifices said, by the performance of this yajna, be happy. Prabhupada says, the Lord created this material world to enable the conditioned souls to learn how to perform yajna, sacrifice, for the satisfaction of Vishnu, so that while in this material world, they can live very comfortably without anxiety. What everybody wants, live comfortable with anxiety in this material world, and after finishing the present material body, enter into the kingdom of God. That is the whole program for the conditioned soul. I love that line. Prabhupada said it so clearly. That's the whole program. Live happily and peacefully in this world, and then go back to Godhead and get out. By performance of yajna, the conditioned soul gradually becomes Krishna conscious and becomes godly in all respect. And in the rest of the purport, Prabhupada elaborates on what is yajna. In Kali Yuga, yajna means Sankirtan yajna, the congregational chanting of the holy name. So that is how everything becomes auspicious. That is how the world becomes a better place. That is how people's hearts change and they do the right thing. So that they'll want to protect the cows, they'll want to protect the environment, they'll want to live in peace with one another, not causing violence, to treat everybody fairly, understanding them as spirit souls, part and parcel of the Lord. That will come about when people's hearts become pure from the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. And that is the program for the conditioned soul. Thank you. Hare Krishna. We'll give a few seconds for those who need to rustle around, get up, and in the meantime, think about if you have any questions or comments.
Thank you, Tamahar Prabhu. That was awesome. And I think the children also heard it, and that was awesome as well. I was thinking that, yes, the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra is the method, and austerity in the mode of goodness also means, to me, is controlling my mind from doing and wanting lower things. So that's something we can do.
Yeah.
On a daily basis is control our thinking, and that's an austerity in the mode of goodness. That's a yajna. It's part of that path of purification.
It kind of works both ways. Chanting Hare Krishna helps to bring us more into the mode of goodness because we become more purified and the lower desires become diminished, and therefore we're more in the mode of goodness. And at the same time, the more that we are situated in the mode of goodness is like the platform for devotional life. So, actually, Prabhupada's explained, I was going to go into that, but I can only do so much in one class, that the mode of goodness is actually the position by which we can come to Krishna consciousness. That's why we have four regular principles. Now, the chanting Hare Krishna would be sufficient to purify us, but without following the principles, we wouldn't be situated in the mode of goodness, and we'd be like rowing upstream. It'd be so difficult without being properly situated like that. So yeah, it's important that we act and work in the mode of goodness, and we want to attain that almost simultaneously while we are becoming Krishna conscious.
And it seems that not only the four regular principles, but controlling the tendency to criticize others or to hate others or to judge others and to be doing that is definitely drags one down. It's not the mode of goodness. So there's a lot of work we have to do internally to be fit and even be able to chant more purely.
Absolutely. Isn't that one of the most main qualifications that's stated in Nectar Instruction? The one who is devoid of the propensity to criticize others, right? You know, for purity. So, yeah, absolutely. And it is work. It's work, and simultaneously, it's one of the things where there's two aspects of it. One, we need to really work at it and cultivate it. And secondly, the process of Krishna consciousness will, to some degree, automatically purify the heart so the good qualities come out. Howdy day, Prabhu.
Going back to 1968, it seems like, as you said, at that time there were very few vegetarians. Now we see this whole culture, yeah, but a lot of them are vegan. So how do we, when we're approached by vegans, you know, why are you worshiping the cow? Why are you doing this thing this weekend? You know, why are you, you know, what's up with milk? You know, we don't want to drink milk. We don't want to even eat honey. How do you approach that?
Well, I'm assuming that people are vegan because of the cow slaughter industry. You know, and I mean, and if that's their complaint, that, you know, the cows are being slaughtered and mistreated, you know, they're being milked, but then they're slaughtered when they don't produce anymore, then they have a good point. And I would say our real point is, yes, this should not happen. We should be protecting the cows. In other words, we want to have milk. And, you know, there's just countless quotes that you can find from Srila Prabhupada about the necessity of milk, the value of milk as far as action, everything from health to nurturing the brain cells. You know, it's really part of what to speak of, you know, butter, yogurt, ghee, you know, sour cream, cottage cheese, and go on down the line. Wonderful mozzarella cheese, all the wonderful products that we see from milk. Now, too much milk may not be good. Some people may be lactose intolerant, whatever. There might be some health reasons to restrict that. But the main principle is Krishna loves the cows. Krishna's the coward boy. We follow in those footsteps. We also protect the cows. And that's what we're trying to do here, and that's what we're trying to show. We're trying to demonstrate the protection of the cow. Not just, you know, we just drink milk and make ghee at the Sunday feast, you know, or curd or whatever. The whole point is cow protection. And I don't know. If they don't understand it, they don't understand it. But, you know, so I think that's the, and for devotees even, I think that's really the answer, not necessarily that we all become vegan, but that we actually work to protect the cows. And I've beaten on this drum several times in class. I don't want to belabor it, you know, but it can be done. Well, it's not easy, but like in for instance, New Vrindavan now, you know, they went from a disastrous position where they had hundreds of old cows they just had to maintain because they overdid it, now to a much more carefully controlled program where they have about 8 to 10 cows milking, which gives enough milk for the deities and the devotees, not just that, but the milk, butter, yogurt, everything else, all milk products there are from the protected cows, not necessarily enough for a huge festival, but on a daily basis. And that's just what they're going to maintain, enough cows to be able to take care of those needs. And so it needs to be carefully thought out and planned. It's not real easy. I mean, that could be a whole huge discussion. Here in New Ramanredi, we have a very carefully controlled program where we're beginning milking some cows to have milk products, at least for the deities, but we're not going to have a huge herd. We're going to have just what we can support. So anyway, I went way off your question, I think, but anyway. You know, it does take careful management, but I'm not usually very, not very convinced by many non-devotee vegan arguments because they're based upon some false conceptions or concepts. Yeah.
I have one question. You have discussed very nicely about ethical moral. We address Krishna's activities as a transmoral.
in a sense that he steals butter, he steals ladies' garments, gopis' garments, dancing with others' wives.
Yes.
Even Mahatma Gandhi had a problem of reconciling this. What is your short answer for public?
Short answer is he's God. God can do whatever he wants. No, and Prabhupada talks about this extensively in so many purports, including in the tenth canto and other places, and in Krishna book, how you cannot ascribe mundane morality to Krishna's activities. Krishna's God; he can do whatever he wants. Everything he does is for the good, for the best of everyone. Everything he does enhances loving relationships of all the residents of Raj. We cannot imitate. That's the important thing. Some people say, oh, but it's a bad example. And therefore, sometimes people are more attracted like Ramachandra, who's like the perfect king, the perfect husband, the perfect everything, right? He was morality exemplified. I mean, to the point of just extreme, probably the most moral example you could ever find, right, in history. But it's hard for people to understand that Krishna's activities are actually superior. It's actually a higher level of understanding how Krishna can engage in these most deep, wonderful, loving pastimes with his devotees. And his devotees, Now, when Krishna acted as a king in Dwarka, whatever, is different. Of course, he has 16,108 wives, but a king can have with that. Have more wives than that, But I don't know. I don't know if there's a short answer, but it's just basically, you can't understand it through mundane eyes. You can't put, material behavior on Krishna, the Supreme Lord. Understand, these are his wonderful spiritual pastimes.
Good answer.
I think we have maybe we have a more elaboration here from STTB.
Well, probably more confusing. But one thought that came to me between my ears here is it seems like when we talk about morality, we're talking about a code of ethics that helps you situate in the mode of goodness. Like you're talking about, because that helps facilitate the bhakti process and rapid spiritual advancement. But everybody has their codes of conduct in humans. Even the animals have codes of conduct. And most religions, the Bhagavatam, the first verse says, now's the time to kick out, So a lot of this mundane morality, like you said, you got to see what is their goal. Even most religions, it's like maybe salvation or heaven. Which is just expanded sense gratification. So, yeah, it's a real, really got to keep your eyes open with that.
Thank you.
Yes.
Ramaraj? I think you get the last word here. We're sitting on the ladies' side. I don't want to. Okay, go ahead.
Coming back to Aditya Prabhu's question, I was thinking that for devotees, we are not vegetarians, we are not humanitarians, we are Krishnatarians. So it's like directly what Krishna desires, that's what we are trying to go. So some of the things that is propagated is like, products of what Krishna was eating and, what we offer to him, so then we take that as revenues, regardless of whether it's vegan or not. So we follow in that line. I just want to make that comment.
Okay, thank you all very much. I'll go to Srila Prabhupada.